Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we're very grateful to be here in this setting, at this occasion, to study the life of Abraham. We're very grateful, Lord, for the scriptures that reveal you to us, so that we might not only have a doctrine, but we might have a real life, a person that we can think about and identify with, watch him as he traverses the land, because that's what we do. We're passing through. We know that we are not permanent. Our lives are described by the apostle as a wisp of vapor, and we desire to be very faithful to you because all of the seconds that we're here count. We're very grateful for Believer's Chapel, for the teaching ministry of the Word over the decades now, and the leadership that this church has been given and the wisdom that they have exhibited by conducting their affairs, both for the people that are here and the universal body of Christ. We thank you that they have been very useful. And we ask, Lord, that as the Word of God continues to be taught here in this place, that the faithfulness of the people will continue to abide year after year through the power of the Holy Spirit. Bless the leadership of this church. Bless the gifted teachers. Give them wisdom and guidance. Bless the families, the children, the grandchildren, that all would be done in a pleasing manner to Thee. We pray for our country. We're in great political turmoil in this day and time. We are surrounded by enemies from abroad. And we ask, O God, for our government officials in every level of government, that they would have wisdom and guidance and conduct the affairs of the civil government and the protection of our nation with wisdom. So now bless us as we begin a new study, the life of Abram. We ask your richest blessing upon the teaching ministry of the Word. So is your Word that goes forth from your mouth. It will always accomplish its purpose. It will never return void. And so we're confident that you who began a good work in us will complete that work in Jesus Christ. And it is to that end that we pray tonight. Amen. We are in Genesis chapter 16. Last year, I began a number of lessons on the life of Abraham, beginning in Genesis chapter 12, and actually, before Genesis chapter 12, Genesis chapter 11, because the past perfect tense of Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1 demanded us to go back chronologically to that time when that revelation came to Abram, and then he was very slow to move out, and then in disobedience to that original revelation, he allowed his father, who he was to separate from, to lead. The very first series of lessons, the emphasis was upon the land. We talked about the fact that two bridges had to be built, and built only by God in order for this man to accomplish the purpose that God would have for him, to fulfill his destiny, so to speak. One, he was to inherit a land that he didn't own, a land he wasn't acquainted with. God would take him to that land. And second, he was to have an heir, a promised heir. And we found as we began to study, that heir was not forthcoming. But the emphasis in the early part, Genesis chapter 12 to the end of 15, the emphasis was upon the land and the promises of the land. Matter of fact, we ended our study last year with talking about the importance of the Abrahamic promises and the descendants of Abraham by the flesh with the Jewish people and the commitment that God made to the Jewish people and that He will fulfill those promises. And that's where we ended, the emphasis upon the land. Now the emphasis is going to turn away here, beginning in chapter 16, with the emphasis upon the seed, the heir. That's going to be the general overall tone. Now, I will give you a couple of verses that I think will add and supplement our study. I'm going to refer to them really from the very beginning. If you wouldn't mind, to add to this study, I'd like for you to turn to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 5, if you would mark that, and then a very important verse that is really germane to this study in Genesis 16 comes from the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 17. So if you would mark those two texts, 1 Peter 5:6 to be exact, and 1 Corinthians 7:17. I think they will launch us, if you will, into our study of Genesis chapter 16. The word patience comes from an old English word, patience. The prefix means suffering, and patience means to suffer a long time. In the New Testament, we have two Greek words that amplify this idea of patience. The first is the Greek word makrothumia, macro much, thumia pain, and second, hupomonia, hupo under, monia to abide or stay. In other words, to abide or stay under something. And macrothumia, something unpleasant. Now, that's why I wanted to start off by looking at 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 6. It is sound instruction of this principle, and it is from the Apostle Peter to the young and anxious and energetic zealot in the body of Christ. And Peter's wise instruction to him is to humble himself under God's mighty hand. The hand here is a metaphor for God's providence in his life. That providence that is working right now, the tick of the clock. In his relationship, in his associations, he is to remain faithful to the Word of God. And specifically, according to Peter, that's staying under God's mighty hand. It's akin to Paul's counsel. And here's the second verse that I wanted us to look at. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul's counsel to the believing wife and the marriage to the unbelieving husband. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 17, here is his instruction. Paul says, "Nevertheless, each one should retain the place in life that the Lord has assigned him." My, if Sarah could have just heard the Apostle Paul say that one verse, how her life would have changed and how our history would have changed. But that's what we learn with patience, don't we? And that's where the rub comes as we live out our Christian life. We grow impatient. The promises of God don't run fast enough for us. So we don't humble ourselves under the hand of providence. We rather insert ourselves, jumpstart things, not waiting upon God. We don't wait because we don't trust God and we don't trust His providential outworking. It is rather than His plans, it becomes our plans. Which bring us to Genesis chapter 16. A lesson for mothers and fathers, a lesson for young men, young women. Genesis 16 is the beginning of a series of stories that portray the tension of the delay over the promises. Specifically, the promised seed, the heir, the second bridge that has to be built. In our previous lessons, we noticed the focus, as I said, was on the land. Now it's the seed. And we get that from the very beginning here. Notice your text. 16:1 opens with Sarai, Abraham's wife, had borne him no children. And not until we come to Genesis 21:2, where it says, Sarai bore a son, do we get through that seemingly impossible plight. Now, in this section, we have the clash of personalities, primarily between Sarai, the wife of Abram, and Hagar, the handmaid of Sarai. And this will again be repeated by the boys of the mothers. Hagar and her son represent the natural seed of man in conflict with the promised seed, Sarah and Isaac. This story is a warning to all believers to live in the providence of God and not become a providence to ourselves. That specific sentence, a providence to ourselves, came from the great Charles Spurgeon. Trust in the providence of God, he said, not become a providence of yourselves. We as believers, we get into problems by doubt because we don't listen to the Word of God and we don't trust it. And then we start humanly scheming, manipulation, and some occasions even passivity, not acting upon the Word of God. The good fight of faith is steadfast trust and vigilance in the Word of God. As far as the outline is concerned tonight, this chapter really consists in two incidents. The first we will cut in two because we will not go beyond verse 8. We will really set the stage for the remainder of the text for next week. But the chapter consists of two incidents. The first, verses 2 through 6, Sarai and Hagar, and the second, verses 17 and 14, the Lord and Hagar. Of interest are the descriptions used for Sarai and Hagar. They tell us what is really true and what is really false, despite what the characters behave like. In reference to Abraham, Sarai is called, notice verse 1 and verse 3, the wife of Abraham. Hagar, on the other hand, is identified as a servant or a maidservant. Now we see that in verse 1. Verse 2, verse 3, verse 5, verse 6, and verse 8. There is a proverb that is not in this text. It's in the book of Proverbs, but it is like a sounding gong in the background of everything that's going on here. Here's the proverb, 14:1. A wise woman builds her house, but with her own hands a foolish one tears hers down. We'll see that proverb. Now, let's notice the text. Verse 1, now Sarai, Abram's wife, bore him no children, but she had an Egyptian maidservant named Hagar. The first verse sets the story in place. Let's make a middle note. We got a trial in Genesis chapter 12 with a famine. We now are facing another famine. Here, God has given no children, no seed, no heir. Back in chapter 12, what did we learn? We learned that we were to trust God. That was the sojourner's lesson. The word sojourn, he went down into Egypt. And that verb, went down, is to sojourn. He should have stayed put. He should have stayed in the land of promise. God told him to go there and wait. And wait until he provides or leads us out. But Abram and Sarai, here they will do the same thing in another way that they did in Genesis chapter 12. They will go a different direction. They won't stay under the word of God and wait. So they'll repeat the same failure with the same results. No, not the same results, even bigger problems. And the world is affected as a result. Now let's begin by putting a perspective on this current famine. Abram got a call from the Lord God at 75 years of age. The third verse in our chapter tells us he has now been waiting for an heir for 10 years. Now, our previous chapter, chapter 15, we had God making a covenant with Abram and with that promises, but after that, nothing has really changed. Same old sunrise, same old sunset, day after day, week after week, and now that the promises have been spelled out so much more clearly in Genesis chapter 15, Sarai, waiting and waiting and waiting, could only see herself as a failure. She saw no performance to the promise. She saw no answer to her prayers or to her husband's prayers. So she comes to the wrong conclusion. Reason in conflict with faith in a physical world of time and space will not render any successful answers. Reason in conflict with faith in a physical world of time and space will not render any successful answers. Came home the other evening and my wife was on the phone and I could tell she was under duress. She gets off the phone and tells me that a young girl that she had the opportunity to teach the Word of God to found their little 3-year-old son floating in the swimming pool. And it's on life support. And its life is hanging by a thread. Why does that happen? Why do things like that occur? I don't know. There simply are no answers in a life of time and space in a physical world. We don't know. We just trust the Lord and we stay on Him. Now, my Christian friends, let me tell you, if God has given you a trial, then for Christ's sake and for your own sake, stay under the trial. Stay with it. Stay on it. Joseph did the cupbearer a kindness in Egypt, in Pharaoh's prison. He interpreted his dream, and with the interpretation came a request. Here is the way Moses described it in Genesis chapter 40 and verse 14. Joseph's words, "But when all goes well with you, remember me and show kindness to me, mention me to Pharaoh, and get me out of this prison." And then in that same chapter, verse 23, chapter 40, the cupbearer, the chief cupbearer, however, did not remember Joseph but forgot him. Why did something like that happen? I'm sure that's what Joseph thought. Faithful man, godly man, but aren't we glad he did forget him? You see, consider the providence of God. If Pharaoh had released Joseph, then the program of God and the promises of God, as we knew them to be, would have failed. You see, Joseph would have gone back home to be with his fathers, live with his brothers, the famine would have come, and everybody would have died. And you say, oh no, they would just go down into Egypt and gotten grain. But there would have been no grain in Egypt because there was no wise steward to bundle the grain and keep it in silos. And Egypt would have starved. So it's important to have that cupbearer forget. Because it was important to have Joseph there. It was important for Joseph then to stay under the trial, which he did. I don't know why God has you going through what God has you going through. But one thing I can tell you from the Word of God, stay under the trial. Stay with it. Stay on it. God has a wise plan. Charles Swindoll has said it well, God makes time and men make watches and they are forever in conflict. You stay into the trial. Rightly did Sarah say, look at your text, verse 2, the Lord has kept me from having children. We marvel at her theological precision and stand utterly baffled at her lack of application to that truth. Enter now Hagar, verse 1. Egyptian maidservant, Sarai's words, go sleep with my maidservant. Perhaps I can build a family through her. Two things that immediately draw our mind to. Notice Hagar is an Egyptian. She was one of the residuals along with the sheep, oxen, and goat that came from Abram's previous failure, the failure into Egypt. Very interesting. He comes away with sheep, oxen, goats. He comes out of Egypt loaded. He also comes out of Egypt with Hagar. The livestock make him rich. What a blessing, you say. Really? The livestock caused strife within the family, and therefore there was a separation. They never had any trouble till they got rich. The other is Hagar, and she caused strife within the family and separation as well. The second thing is Sarai's plan. Let's observe it. Perhaps I can build a family through her. So she jettisons God's sovereign plan to build her a house for her own plan to build her a house. See, brick by brick, she's going to tear her house down. Her conclusion that the heir would not come from her body, she failed by not interpreting her infertility in light of God's promise. And stay under the trial and keep with it and believe the word in season, out of season, despite the circumstances. Believe the word of God. Rather, she falls upon reason. And we know the answer to that. Reason, in conflict with faith in a physical world of time and space, will never, ever render us a successful answer. So without a word from God or a word to God, she seizes the initiative. And the text says, Abram listened to the voice of his wife. Those words remind you of anything in Genesis? Hold your spot and look over to Genesis 3:17. God speaking to the man in the garden. To Adam, he said, because you listened to your wife. And now, in that same chapter, Genesis 3:6. Let's read the text. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and desirable for giving wisdom. Now watch this. She took some and she ate it. And she also gave some to her husband. Now let's go back and look at our text. Genesis chapter 16 and verse 3. Sarai took and gave. The word wife in verse 3 punctuates her foolish behavior. She alone was Abraham's wife. And then we come to verse 4, and let's make a note. It worked. And a lot of times we take off on our own. We have immediate successful results or providences that seem to confirm our sinful decisions. Everything seems to be going great. Isn't that what Jonah was saying as he was cascading across the water in that boat? You see, you couldn't see the storm when he bound that boat for Tarshish. That's where he wanted to go, but he never got there, did he? Because you see, waiting out there for him, where he couldn't see, there was a storm. In the book of Proverbs, it's the beautiful adulteress that you do see that bites like a serpent, and that you don't see. Watch the National Geographic programs. Watch the speed of a poisonous viper. They strike so fast, you can't even move. That's the adulteress. You never saw it coming. We now watch the emotional upheaval that this deed has produced. See, after eating the fruit in the garden, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 7, at that moment, every molecule, every atom in this entire created universe was all in harmony. Everything proceeded on the same physical basis that they had already proceeded on from the beginning of creation when God said, let there be light. Everything was tranquil. All was in harmony. But here's what we read. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 7 says, then the eyes of them were opened. They're different. They've changed. Now Hagar and Sarah's eyes will be opened. Verse 4, when they both knew that she was pregnant, the once amenable Hagar began to despise her mistress. Why? Because of Sarai's foolishness. the choice that she made. Hagar moved from being a maid to being a wife in her mind. Once she was with child, she saw her estate has changed. She was now Sarai's equal? No, not her equal. She was her superior. And her superior in every way. She was younger, probably more attractive, and she was now a mother with potential for even more. We learn now how much about her character. You see, you marry character. That's what I keep telling my children. You marry character. You marry character. Look at the word began in verse 4. Hagar has had a change of attitude. See, for the first time in her life, she has received recognition. And like so many, she becomes conceited, prideful, arrogant. Consider the contrast to the wise and faithful servant of Abram in Genesis 24, who had set out on that all-important mission to find a wife for Isaac. And when he recognized that the Lord God had prepared his way and made his way successful, in that 24th chapter and the 26th verse, it says this, he bowed down, he worshiped the Lord, saying, praise be to the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not abandoned his kindness and faithfulness to my master. One servant is faithful, recognizing everything he accomplishes comes directly from the hand of God. The other, in unfaithfulness, she saw herself as the provision and the provider. She turns on the very person that asked her for help. Listen to this proverb. You've heard it many, many times at Believer's Chapel. It's Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 21. You know, it's the proverb of the three things. Under three things the earth trembles. Under four it cannot bear up. A servant who becomes king, well, that was Saddam Hussein. We're all acquainted with him. A fool who is full of food. Look at the corpulent politicians that we have in our day. They're not a representative of the people. They're a representative of themselves. They don't care about people. They care about their own power and prestige. Here's another, an unloved woman who is married, and we see that too many times. It's tragic. But here's the final one, a maidservant who despises her mistress. Boy, you talk about topsy-turvy, upside down. Hagar tells Sarai, you fold the towels, I'm going to go take a nap. Verse 5, now Sarai, like Eve in the garden, like Adam in the garden, refused to take responsibility. Eve blamed the serpent, Adam blamed his wife, so here Sarai sees herself as a victim. She shifts the blame from herself onto Abram. You, she said, are responsible for the wrong I'm suffering. I put my servant in your arms, and now she is pregnant and despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me. See, when you don't wait upon the Lord, but live by your own wits, not only do your plans backfire, but you'll get no sympathy. And she didn't get any from her husband. Verse 6, Abram puts the onus back on Sarai and shrugs off the problem. You deal with her. So in mistreatment, she works out her frustration of barrenness on Hagar. So the victim now becomes the victimizer. So Hagar flees. Oh, what a mess. What a mess this woman has created. Without guidance from the Word of God, without prayer, and now without repentance, She threw a rock into the smooth pond of providence. And look at the ripples. Now, everybody's just out doing their own thing. And with her own hands, she's worked diligently brick by brick by brick, tearing down her house. But now I want you to watch this. Because verse 7, there's still one in the midst of this mess that can bring guidance and direction while everything else has changed. You see, he never has, and he never does. The angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert. Found her for the first time. The term angel of the Lord. Who is this personality? Every time he's referred to or speaks of himself, we know him to be God. Put in your margin here, Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 4, all the way through the Old Testament, he's kept a watchful eye over the house of Judah. And in Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 8, here is what the text says. He is the angel of the Lord going before his people, keeping God's plan and God's word on God's course. That's what he's doing. I take this as the appearance of the pre-incarnate Christ, the second person of the Trinity, what theologians call a theophany, an appearance of Christ in the Old Testament. The prophet Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. But you, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. Many see that last phrase, from of old, from ancient times, as a reference to the theophanies. The appearances of Christ in the Old Testament. In our text here, notice the word found. I think it's rather striking that the first appearance of the angel of the Lord is to find and retrieve a rejected Gentile. A bride, if you will. The church in the New Testament is called the bride of Christ. The word found points to the fact that the Lord's intervention is both purposeful and deliberative. Let's think about that for a second. Purposeful in that the child, although conceived in rebellion, will fulfill God's plan for Abraham's true seed. And it's also deliberate. In that God is going to make both Abram and Sarai live under the problem that they've caused. If you bring a child into the world, God is telling us right here, right now, right at this moment, in this text, that you're responsible for that child. Abram the father, well, he just shrugged his shoulders and washed his hands of the matter. But God is going to send this little boomerang back. And we'll see that next week. Observe he found her. The text says, near a spring in the desert, it was a spring beside the road to Shur. A spring in the desert is a sign of life. We must have water or we won't survive in the desert. Our text says the confrontation took place beside the road to Shur. Shur means wall, probably a reference to a border fort along the lines of the isthmus. So this was the farthest reaches of the eastern portion of Egypt. Hagar has now been cutting across the promised land, across the desert, to make her way back to Egypt. But she has to stop by the spring to survive. She has to go to the one place that she needs to be. And where do we find the angel of the Lord waiting? At the one place she had to go. The spring. She'd have to stop at the spring on her way back to Egypt. Now, isn't that interesting? Because in John chapter 4, a woman comes to a well to draw water, and to her surprise, there is waiting for her a stranger. A stranger who knows everything about her. Let's observe this stranger. Look, verse 8, he calls her by name. How did he know that? He said, Hagar. Now, this is striking because Bruce Waltke tells us it's the only known instance where the Lord addresses a woman by her name in all ancient Near Eastern literature. Right here. Right at this place. Right at this time. Hagar, perhaps like you, may be coming off a bitter experience. Or like Hagar at one time, you were arrogant and boastful. Now you've been cut down, cut off, ridiculed, find yourself humiliated. Or like Hagar, you might be just running away from circumstances, someone or something. And the next thing you know, you've got God Himself standing right in your path. Just like a man by the name of Saul, Saul of Tarsus, filled with his own agenda, filled with his own plans, deal with Christians. And where did God find him? Well, He found him on his way. The way that he would take to Damascus. And there he could not escape. Verse 8. Look at these words and then ask them of yourself. Where have you come from and where are you going? He asks her a question. Why does the God of heaven ask a question? Does he need information? He doesn't. He asks the question in order to meet you in life right where you are. Saul, struck by a blinding light on the Damascus road, was asked a question. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Elijah, the prophet, afraid and exhausted after the tremendous victory on Mount Carmel, flees Jezebel, races across the desert to end up at a cave at Horeb. And there comes a question to the depressed man. 1 Kings 19:9. What are you doing here, Elijah? And Peter. Peter, who had claimed among all the disciples a man of complete commitment. Faithful above all others. That's Peter. Only to crash and burn the night of our Lord's arrest. So now the resurrected Christ meets Peter face to face and questions him in light of his failing loyalty. It occurs in John chapter 21 and verse 15. He asks, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these? You see, he questions you not to gain information, but to meet you right where you are. And here, you and I are tonight. And God's question to you, and God's question to me. Where have you come from, and where are you going? God says, I have a plan for you. I have a blessing for you. But you have to stay into the trial. You have to stay there. And you have to wait. And that takes great faith. That takes great courage in a world of panic. The great blessing is waiting for you. If you will wait. See, it's the choices you make. It's the decisions you take. That determines the peace and your place and whether you get there or not. Can you wait? Will you wait? For Christ's sake, for your sake, stay under the trial. Stay under the mighty hand of providence. Your God knows who you are. He counts the numbers of your head. The hairs on your head. The number of steps you take in a day, in a week, in a month, in a year. He knows them. He knows your thoughts. He perceives them from afar. Your God has not forgotten you. You have not fallen through the crack of history. Stay into the trial. Stay in your place. God has a blessing for you.